And jump into the message this morning, where we are continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that critical question. And his hope is that when we see who Jesus is, we will believe in him. And this morning we are picking up right where we left off last week. Last week we saw Jesus perform his first miracle as recorded by John, his first sign, and we talked about what all that meant. So we will be in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Starting in verse 13, we read, "The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.' And his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews replied to him, 'What sign will you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days.' Therefore the Jews said, 'This temple took 46 years to build, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So in these verses that we just read, we read a story in the life of Jesus that is profoundly important. It was so important and impactful that it actually had a lasting effect on Jesus' life and even came up after Jesus had ascended into heaven. It had such an impact that ultimately it was used as a reason to crucify Jesus. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 59 through 61. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And when Jesus was on the cross, look at what the people and the religious leaders said, mocking him. Mark records in Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 30, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So you cannot get away from the reality of how important this scene in Jesus' life really was, and how both the religious leaders and apparently even the people never forgot what happened at this time. But what was it about these verses and what Jesus did and what was said that caused such an impact, that caused it to follow Jesus for the rest of his life and was even brought up as a reason to kill him? Well, as we go through the verses this morning, my hope is that not only that you'll see why this story was so important and kind of explosive and divisive, but that you will also see what Jesus was getting at, what he was saying, and how important it is for us. So I want to break this up into three parts. First, we need to discuss the scene. I need to kind of catch you up with what's happening here so we all have a good foundation to build on for the second part, which is understanding what Jesus said. And then the last part, we're going to talk about why it matters. So let's jump into that first part. We see in verse 13, it is the Passover, and so Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem. And by the way, let's make sure we're all on the same page here. If you don't know what I'm talking about whenever I talk about the Passover, here is a definition of the annual observance that would happen in Jerusalem. The Passover is a sacred observance in Judaism that commemorates the climactic 10th plague in the book of Exodus when Yahweh, God, punishes Egypt by killing all the firstborn, but quote-unquote passes over the firstborn of Israel, resulting in the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So the Passover was a big deal for the Israelites. With it, God's people remembered their deliverance from Egypt and his passing over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And we talked about the blood of the Lamb and all that a couple of weeks ago. So with that in mind, you start again to be able to grasp what is happening with this scene. Because with the Passover at hand, Jesus goes to the temple in verse 14, as you see there, and finds all kinds of people selling animals and exchanging money there. And the reason this practice was taking place was important. So we know the Passover is happening. People are coming into Jerusalem just as Jesus did for the Passover celebration. But he finds all this selling. He finds these money changers happening. But why were they there in the first place? Because we need to understand that to get what Jesus does next. So this commentator fills us in on what was happening. Pilgrims who came to the temple for the Passover were required to offer sacrifices. It was impractical for them to bring them the sacrifices that they needed to make on their journey, and the priest would often reject animals brought from the outside. So sacrificial animals were conveniently available for purchase in the court of the Gentiles. Moreover, each Jew paid a temple tax at Passover, and the temple accepted only pure tyrenium, coins of sound weight. Therefore, money changers were on hand to exchange currency. All this was done at a profit, of course, which was shared by the merchants and the temple priests. So basically what was happening, Passover is a big deal, annual observance. People would come in and they'd offer sacrifice. If you were a Jewish person, you would give your temple tax, all of that. Well, if you're traveling in, you're not able to carry all these animals. It's a hassle on your journey. And by the way, the priest might and probably would reject the animal that you were bringing. Anyway, so you have this convenient setup where you could come in and you can buy your sacrificial animal that you were to give. And if you came in with different coin, you could exchange your money there. But what the commentator's getting at is that this was, of course, done at a profit. It wasn't out of the generosity of people's hearts. They were basically running a giant racket on the people who were coming into town to celebrate all that God had done. So this is what is happening in the temple when Jesus arrives on this important celebration, and it causes him to drive them out of the temple who were making money by basically extorting the people who were simply coming to worship and celebrate all that God had done for them. And then in verse 18, we see how some Jews came up to Jesus. And to stop there for a second, if you've been with us through the series, you should know when we see in John's gospel, more often than not, when he talks about the Jews, he's not talking about the Jewish people in general. He's specifically talking about the religious leaders. So what's happening? Jesus drives these people out, and the religious leaders come up to Jesus, and what's important to know is they were the ones who were in charge of the temple, so they were the ones who gave permission for this racket to be basically happening in the temple because they got their pockets lined too. So Jesus drives these people out, and they come up to him and they demand a sign from him since he drove these people out of the temple. And that can seem like a confusing request, can it? I mean, Jesus just drove these people out of the temple, stopped this practice, and then all of a sudden the religious leaders come up to him, and they could have said or done anything, but they ask him for a miraculous work for doing what he did. That's a bit confusing. But what is happening here actually isn't strange at all. It makes perfect sense when we understand what was actually being communicated when Jesus drove the people out. So this is the second part now. Now that we've set the foundation, we understand it's the Passover. We now have a better grasp of this practice that was happening in the temple. We get that that upset Jesus. He drives them out. Now the religious leaders are coming up and saying, basically, who do you think you are? You need to show us a sign, a miraculous work, if you are going to do this. So now, the second part, let's understand what Jesus did and said within this context. Because you see, when Jesus drives the people out of the temple who shouldn't be there, he's in a very real way exercising authority over the temple. Because the religious leaders, they approved of what was happening. And here comes Jesus and he says, no, this isn't happening. You're getting out of here. Well, if the religious leaders who were over that, they said it was okay, but now Jesus says it's not. Well, that is a claim of authority by Jesus for him to come in and say that you do not belong here. Anyone looking at that would say, well, the people who were in charge of the temple, they said it was okay. It seems like that's fine. But Jesus, again, comes in and says, no, it's not. So that was a very real claim of authority that these people did not belong. And the only person who would have authority over and above the religious leaders of that day, it would have been understood that that would have been the Messiah, the one who was anointed to bring God's kingdom. So Jesus' act in the temple wasn't just him upset that the trade was going on, though, of course, verse 17, zeal for the house consumes me. He was certainly upset at that. We cannot discount that. But what this was a display of authority by Jesus over the temple, over this sacred area that was so central and important to the life of the Jewish people, that this was an act by him to point that he was the Messiah, that he had the ultimate authority over the temple in that way. This is why the Jewish leaders, it is not a mistake, they come up to him and they say, you need to show us some sign. You need to show us some miraculous work. You're claiming this authority over and beyond who we are? Well, you need to basically prove that you are the Messiah if you're going to do this. And so what was Jesus' response to this demand? Well, we see it in verse 19. He tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, you can imagine that was not the response that anyone expected to hear. Everyone who heard that answer, without a doubt, was confused. And as we saw, they never forgot that claim. Even though Jesus didn't say he would destroy the temple. That's not what he said. They claimed he said, oh, I'll destroy the temple and then build it up in 3 days. That's not what he said. But just this claim itself was super explosive and, again, followed him the rest of his life. And in one sense, when you grasp how important the temple was for Jewish identity and their way of life, you can get why there would be such a strong reaction about this statement by Jesus, especially if they thought, as they perceived it to be, Jesus was talking about destroying the temple, because the temple was the center of the Jewish people's life. And I'm going to throw what this commentator says up here, because it just frames, again, how important the temple really was. This commentator says, On arriving in Jerusalem from the east, the first area reached was the temple precinct. The importance of this sacred area for the Jewish ideology can hardly be exaggerated. It was not only the focus of the nation's religious life, but also a symbol of national identity and pride. So anyone who would make a claim about this critical building, this center of religious life and national identity, I mean, that would draw suspicion and scorn. But as John makes explicit in his gospel account, those listening, including his disciples, did not understand what Jesus was really saying when he made this declaration about the temple. This is why we see in verse 20 that the religious leaders, being confused, they tell Jesus, well, what are you talking about? It took 46 years, according to them, to build this. So it seems ridiculous that Jesus would tell them that he could bring and raise the temple back in 3 days after it was destroyed. But despite all the confusion, John makes it clear what Jesus was really talking about? In verse 21, John explains that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple they were standing in front of. Instead, Jesus was talking about his body. Jesus was talking about how his body would be destroyed and then 3 days later would be raised up. So it wasn't just ultimately what Jesus did that was important. It's so critical to get what he is saying there when paired with what he did at the temple. So when we get what Jesus meant with this declaration, it turns out it doesn't make it any less unbelievable and shocking, as if they thought, well, like, okay, the temple will be destroyed and somehow he'll rebuild this physical temple in 3 days. No, Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking, as we see, about his body. But that doesn't make it any less unbelievable and shocking, because once we start to dive into this, when we start to understand everything, what Jesus was doing here is he wasn't just associating with the temple. I mean, he's talking about the temple being his body. In a very real way, Jesus was claiming to be the temple. In other words, we can think of this statement by Jesus as him saying that he was replacing the temple, this important building, this center of life, this center of worship, that it had such importance. Jesus stands there, and as they are talking about authority in the temple, and they're talking about this building and everything, Jesus is communicating through his words that he's replacing the temple, that it actually points to him, that he is greater than the temple. Matthew's gospel makes this clear. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And this is where it starts to move from, like, okay, this is pretty shocking, to, if you could hear this in that day, unbelievable what Jesus is saying. Again, with his act as pointing to that he was the Messiah, and then what he says in essence about being the Messiah ultimately through his words. And to understand that, keep in mind what the temple's purpose was. Look at this very short definition, Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. The temple, in its most basic sense, symbolizes the dwelling place of God. There is more than that, but at a base level, you want the simplest understanding of the temple? That is where God dwelt on earth with man. You could think of it as the throne room of God within the temple. That was where heaven and earth met. It was a physical symbol of God's presence with his people. And so, of course, when you get that, no wonder the temple was the center of worship for the people. That is where they brought their sacrifice. That's where they were made clean and right with God, had their sins paid for and forgiven. So when Jesus makes this claim that he is greater than the temple, in a very real way, he is saying that he is the true physical embodiment of God's presence with his people. That he is the real center of worship for God's people. That he is where the ultimate sacrifice is made. He is the real place where heaven and earth meet. They had the temple, they had the Holy of Holies, they had the throne of God, and that was all good. But guess what? Jesus is saying that all pointed to him. Because it's not just the presence of God on earth, it is God on earth in flesh. Everything there was pointing to him. So he's saying, I am the Messiah. I do have authority over this place. And I'm not just any Messiah. I am God, very God. I am where heaven and earth meet. I am his presence on earth. So just like last week, we saw how a miracle pointed us forward to a greater feast, a greater wedding feast that is waiting for all of us who are in him at the end. Well, in these verses, we see how Jesus is the greater temple. He is what the temple and everything that happened within the temple pointed to. And when Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed, of course, it's not about a physical building. He's talking about his body, how it will be broken and crushed, destroyed by the people he was talking to at that moment. So do you get how these two facts about Jesus come together? Do you get how this scene played out and what it means when we understand the truth about Jesus being the greater temple, when we get that he's making a claim of authority in the temple, pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah, and where we pair it with what Jesus said about the quote-unquote temple being destroyed and his body, as John made clear that he was talking about there. What's beautiful is when you start undoing the layers, when you start putting the pieces together, is not only does Jesus fulfill what the temple was there to mean and represent, God's presence on earth, the dwelling place of God with man, but again, he's the physical embodiment of that, the center of worship where God, where the sacrifices were made. But when he says, my body will be broken in a way, he is saying, I'm actually also going to be the sacrifice that the temple pointed to. He's not just God's presence on earth. He's stepping forward and saying, I am actually going to be the sacrifice. This whole sacrificial system, and I had some verses in Hebrews in here where the writer of Hebrews tells us how ultimately Christ's sacrifice is perfect. It's one sacrifice for all of time. The sacrifice of animals, it did nothing. It doesn't really take away sins. What was it there for? It was to point forward to the need for an ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus in this imagery, when he talks about him being the temple, God's presence on earth, the place where heaven and earth meets, and then he talks about his body being crushed, he is saying that not only is he that, the temple building in a way, but he's also the sacrifice. He fulfills it all. And by the way, it's no coincidence that all this is happening at Passover, right? The definition that we went over earlier, where the time when God's people remembered him saving them by freeing them from slavery and having his wrath pass over them. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb? Well, again, none of these things are coincidences. This is all taking place at Passover. Jesus is revealing himself. He's revealing his authority. He's putting these pieces together, saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. And of course this happens at Passover because he's the ultimate Passover lamb. God's wrath passed over the people generations ago because of the blood of the lamb. And Jesus is going to be the ultimate sacrifice, the true blood of the Lamb that will cause God's wrath, his right and good wrath, to pass over his people who are covered by the blood. And by the way, when Jesus ultimately is crucified at the cross, guess what? It happens at Passover. These images are not mistakes. By the way, you'll hear a lot about God's sovereignty coming up. God has weaved this story together to point us to the beauty of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so with all that in mind, we see why Jesus was so upset with what was happening in the temple and why he did what he did with the merchants, the money changers, and the religious leaders. They were turning the temple into something it was not supposed to be. It was never supposed to be a marketplace. It was never supposed to be this thing that was used to make money for people, to basically extort people so that they could do what? Simply worship God, come to him and give sacrifices and praises for all that he has done for them. It had become something else completely. So Jesus steps forward as the true Messiah and says, no more. This is out of here. And what kind of Messiah is he? Far beyond what they could have imagined. Everything that was going on in the temple, everything that was going on in that celebration, he's in essence saying, this is me. It's pointing to me. That is why I have the authority to do it. So when they ask for a sign, when they say, you're going to have to give us a sign to show us that you're the Messiah, that you have this kind of authority. Jesus says, okay, 3 days, you will see the temple be brought up. Basically, you will see me rise again. Jesus knew what was coming. And if you want any greater proof that Jesus is who he says he was, it's the resurrection. The resurrection, at that moment, it will be made abundantly clear he was the Messiah. He was what everything pointed to. At that moment, Church, the temple veil was torn. The separation between God and man was taken away because of his sacrifice. The only time any sort of human could go into God's presence was once a year, and was when sacrifices were made, and they had to tie a rope around the guy in case he had a little bit of sin. He would immediately drop dead, and they had to pull him out, and they had bells around him and all that. Once a year, that's how holy and awesome God is. This veil separated God from the people, and Jesus' sacrifice, ultimately that veil was torn. There is no more separation now, and he is raised from the dead. Everything in that place pointed to him, and he fulfilled it. So we, in this story, we see some incredible truths revealed about Jesus through this encounter. And John is using this story to show us who Jesus really is, the true temple and sacrifice, and what kind of Messiah he is. But unfortunately, those there that day missed it. Jesus was misunderstood regarding what he said about the temple, and it resonated throughout the rest of his life. So the third thing, why is this important? Why am I drilling down on all this? Why am I giving you all these things? Because I could just preach a sermon over the fact that, you know, we shouldn't do bad things, you know, keep God's house holy, some practical sort of stuff. Why am I trying to set up all these layers? Why am I trying to get you to understand this imagery? And it's because of this, I think we can so easily miss Jesus and get distracted by other things. It is so important to know who Jesus really is and what he came to do on earth. Someone can say, ultimately, look, Bo, no one understood what happened on that day. You know, it was very hard to understand. It wouldn't be fully clear even until after the resurrection. I mean, the disciples didn't even fully get it from there. So, yeah, of course it was easy to miss. And I get that, but look at ultimately how this section ends, because I think it also shows us another way that we miss Jesus. Look at, again, verses 23 through 25. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this is so important. It is a perfect way, in a sad sense, to end these verses, because Jesus was in Jerusalem for probably over a week, and he was doing miracles. He was doing miraculous things in the presence of the people, and the people loved it so much they believed in his name, which, if you've been with us through the series, we should be like, all right, this is what John wanted. He said that ultimately we need to believe in Jesus. If you need a refresher on that, John chapter 20, verse 31, we read this. This is the point of the whole Gospel of John. But these are written, all the stories, all the signs, all the miracles. John strategically wrote this all so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Wonderful. Should be good news. We love that. Jesus did some miracles. He was there and people believed. Awesome. But look at verse 24. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Literally, you could translate this that Jesus did not believe those who believed him. That's a more literal translation of what is happening here. And if that's confusing, you're like, Jesus didn't believe? What exactly are we doing here? Why didn't Jesus believe their belief? Ultimately, what John is communicating through these verses is Jesus knew them all. He is God. He knows what is in man, meaning that Jesus knows what is in their hearts. And so Jesus knew that their belief they had wasn't that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the true temple, if you will. Jesus does not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Instead, I believe John arranges it in this way so that we can know these people didn't believe in Jesus. They did not have a saving belief. What they believed in and what they really liked was what?
That's right.
They liked the miracles. They liked what they were getting from Jesus. The people saw and experienced miracles. They loved it. They believed him. They were probably even ready to make him king and Messiah. We've seen that there's different parts in the Gospels where they're ready to put a crown on him and let's go. But that's not the Messiah that Jesus is. That is missing what he came to do. So yeah, they believed in him, but that's not a true belief. And Jesus, knowing what's in hearts, did not entrust himself with them. He did not believe their beliefs. So this is an incredible story in John's gospel about who Jesus is. But we have a relatively sad ending. There were some who believed, but clearly it was a false belief. It wasn't based on who Jesus really was, the kind of Messiah he was to be. And because of that, their belief wasn't a saving one. So what should we take away from this critical story? Well, I think a few things. First, see what John is revealing about who Jesus is, who he really is, that true temple and sacrifice, what they were pointing to and what all that means. Listen, I can't impress this enough. You need to see Jesus for what the Bible testifies about him. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just a moral leader. He's not just someone who, you know, does all this, like walks around with a halo. And like, he drove people out of the temple in this thing. That wasn't like, hey, guys, can we move this out? Where he drove, he had a whip. He was moving them out there. It's, you have to see who Jesus is, and you have to understand what's happening in this story. Jesus wasn't like, well, I need to cut. Of course not. He is the Messiah. He is what all of this pointed to. He was upset that God's people were coming to just worship him. And these people were putting an impediment in their way. They had this money-making scheme. And then he reveals the type of Messiah that he is, the true temple, the true sacrifice, that through Jesus, we will get ultimate forgiveness of our sins. Our debt is paid by Jesus being crushed and broken in his suffering and death on the cross. The greatest problem we have as humans is a sin problem. And that was taken care of on Good Friday. And now we no longer have to make sacrifices anymore. There is no need for a temple. There is no need for sacrifices because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. I say it all the time. Your sins, if his blood covers you, are taken care of. Past, present, and future. And people don't like this, that. Sometimes they go, well, you know, I don't know about the future part and all that. No! One sacrifice for all of time. His blood covers you, and that means all of your sins are covered. There are no more sacrifices. We do not have to give penance. You should be confessing your sins, but you're not gonna, if you somehow don't confess your sins, you're like, well, you ended up missing heaven. If we are his blood covers us. One sacrifice for all of time. That's why we can stand on the promise of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then later on, if God does not condemn us, who can condemn us? If the God of the universe, the judge of all, says we are clean and right with him, then we are clean and right with him. And that is because of Jesus. So, there is no more need for sacrifice. Your works don't matter because your works didn't save you. Your works matter in the sense that it shows the faith that you have, that your heart has been changed, but it's not going to get you to God. That is not how this works. It is by faith, through grace, in Jesus. We come freely to Jesus. So we don't go to a temple anymore to make sacrifices. We go to the true temple. To Jesus, who gave the ultimate sacrifice, where ultimately we know we will be in God's presence one day. And he's given us ultimately this sign within us, the Holy Spirit. And so, by the way, it's just, the Bible's so beautiful. I nerd out on it way too much. But the temple was the place, the tabernacle before and all of that, where heaven and earth met, where God's presence was on earth. Well, guess where that is now? It's us as Christians. We have the third member of the Trinity within us. We are the place where heaven and earth meet. We are where God's presence is. That's That's why how we live certainly matters, because we are pointing people to Christ. All of our lives are glorifying Him. This is why we take our holiness seriously, because our bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. All of this pointed to Jesus, and now we get the incredible privilege of showing God to the world. I mean, it's mind-blowing. It's amazing, church. I love it all. So, finally, because I'm running out of time, when we understand what John recorded for us through this story about who Jesus is, we have to answer the question, how are you going to respond to Jesus? Because each of us must respond. And this is why I highlighted those verses at the end. If we are not careful, we can miss Jesus like we saw everyone in this story miss Him. We can end up like the religious leaders who heard what Jesus said, but they did not believe. They were the ones who should have known better. They knew the scripture, and yet they missed Him. They were way more worried about worldly matters, about, well, who really has authority over the temple. Frankly, they liked their positions, as we're going to see later on, and certainly the money they were getting from all this probably was, you know, a nice little benefit along the way. They would rather get distracted by that stuff than hear who Jesus was and what He was revealing about Himself. And so if we are not careful, we can likewise be distracted so often by worldly matters. We can even think what we are doing is good and right, and in a sense, it could be quote-unquote good and right. But then we can miss Jesus, and as a result, not believe in Him. We can have the testimony of Scripture right there and still miss our Savior and Messiah. Or we can end up like those in the latter verses who thought they were believing in Jesus. They saw the miracles and they're like, all right, we know this guy is special. We believe in him. But what do we see? Jesus didn't believe their belief. It was a false belief. Instead, they weren't interested in who Jesus claimed to be, who He really was. He was right there doing miracles, and their belief was more centered on what He could do for them and what they were expecting from a Messiah than who Jesus really was. And this is a trap that so many fall into. Hear me. So many people think they want God, but what they really want is what God can do for them. That's what I say all the time. A lot of people just want to live their life and have a little Jesus sprinkled in. You know, just a little, I'm going to be the Lord of my own life. And, you know, if I've got some room for Jesus, that's fine. That is not a true belief right there. So often people think that they love God, but what they love are the benefits that they think come from loving God. What we think we will get or that will come from Him. And so that is a scary thing. We must be careful to see who Jesus really is. And just that, I'll talk about this in a later message, but even just hitting it on now, listen, pray for God to work powerfully in your life. Look, I would love for God to do miraculous works so that we can have a testimony to glorify Him in this place. Amen. But you cannot get so focused on the miracles that you miss the miracle giver. And that is the point. And I worry about so many Christians, especially in we are so blessed to live in this country and all that we have. So many get focused on the miracles. They get focused on the gifts. They get focused on this and that and what it is and, oh, cultural Christian and blah, 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 and all these things. And it's terrifying when you read Matthew chapter 7. I'll say it over and over again, the scariest verses in all of the Bible for me. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? We casted out demons. We did all these works. We did it. Look at all we did. We believed in you. And what? Depart from me. I never knew you. I mean, it's terrifying. People will think they believe in God, and they will get to the end, and they will have not believed in God, and they will spend an eternity separated from Him because they've gotten distracted about worldly matters, or they cared way more about the gifts than the gift giver. So often people are like, you know, people don't really say this, but it could easily be said, like, well, why don't you talk about more practical matters, right? Like, we could grow the church if we just talked about more practical, like, here are six steps for a better life. I mean, but my thing is this. I have one goal, truly, in preaching. I want to make God great. I just want your hearts to be moved by the greatness of our God. Because, look, there's plenty of self-help books out there. You know, go read them. And if we come across scripture and it's like, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Okay, well, yeah, that's a very easy practical principle. Don't let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. We'll talk about it. But the need that we truly have is for God to be great in our hearts, is for Him to be greater, for His light to shine brighter than the world, than the enemy of our souls who's trying to drag us away if he can, or at the very least make our lives miserable. To even have at the end, there will be miraculous looking works that are just the enemy to try and distract people away from Jesus. So my heart is always, I just want to make God look great. I just want to explain His scripture and just get you to believe in Jesus, to understand that, and I trust in God to take care of the rest. What we need, it's not that we hear the gospel too much, it's that we forget it too often, church. I will say that over and over again. We need to always be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of how Jesus is the true temple. We need to be reminded of what all this is, that He is the ultimate sacrifice, that it is only through Him that we can be saved. And that's what I love that we're going to see later on. John 14, verse 6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. There is only one way, and it is Jesus. And then I'll throw this up here, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and to be found in Him, that being Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It is only through Jesus and His righteousness. It is only through our faith, our belief in Him, that we will be saved. Hear me clearly. You, if can miss Jesus, He could be right in front of you and you can miss Him. You could have said, sadly, there will be many people who sat their whole life in church and they just never ultimately believed in Him. They heard a lot of good practical messages, probably. They heard a lot of good this and that. They heard a lot about how to make their best life now, or they heard a lot about how we could do miracles and all these sort of things. But it wasn't about the gift giver. It was all about the temple and this and that. And Jesus saying, I'm the point of it all. All of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus and everything points back to Him. He is the center of history. And if you are His, He's the center of your life. Your story is part of glorifying Him. So let's let this story reveal or remind us about how great our God is, that He is the Messiah. He's not just any Messiah. He's the true temple. He is the true place where God's presence is on earth, because He is God. And it's unbelievable that God would give His life in the person of Jesus for us, for people who do not deserve us. Not a single one of us deserve anything from God but eternal wrath and damnation. And yet, what? He loved us. Yet He made a way. Yet He sent a way for that veil to be torn, the separation between us and Him. To what? Go back to last week, so we can join Him at a wedding feast, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that will be our existence for all of eternity. So church, let us all repent and believe. If you are not a Christian, repent and believe. Ultimately, repent of your sins. Recognize the fact that you need a Savior, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and believe in Jesus, the true temple. God, very God, who came to earth, who lived the life you should have lived, who died the death that you deserve, who was raised from the dead in power to prove that He was the Messiah. He did take care of our sins, and He's ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us, and now we have His Spirit within us. That can be your reality also. Just believe. And for us as Christians, let's also repent. Always be confessing your sins to God. Repent and turn. And as I'll say a lot, get our eyes off of this world. Get your eyes back on Jesus. See stories like this where Jesus reveals Himself in such a unique and powerful way. And just say, Spirit, convict me. Warm my heart more and more to the greatness of our God. Amen. Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father,